This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Given our culture, few Christians believe Jesus would dare employ what we would call a racial slur. That is an insult directed at a person's ethnicity, but he did. And why he did is both surprising and instructive. Heavenly Father, guard our minds and our hearts as we open your word and enter into this time of worship. Your scriptures challenge us every day, and this day will be no different, so grant us understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve Camp kicking us off, In the Hands of an Angry God.
On your heart, the dark and weary place, the times you mocked his mercy and trampled on his grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it all to see yourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
I am a dog. I am a worm. I am a wretch fully deserving of every drop of wrath the thrice holy God of heaven and earth could possibly pour out on me. I have rebelled against his glorious throne. I have violated every one of his impeccable laws. I am weak, contemptible, helpless, worthless. Except that Jesus, the righteous one, took pity on me. He lived the life I could not live. He died the death I deserve to die. He rose from the grave triumphant and promised that in him I will one day rise to new and everlasting life. I was a dog. I was a worm. I was a wretch. But Jesus the Messiah, my Lord and my God, has taken me, his enemy, and made me his child. I am now a son of the Ancient of Days, clean in his sight, justified, sanctified, and ready for heaven. Today, as we continue our study in Mark chapter 7, we will examine a brief conversation Jesus had with a Gentile woman in which he calls her a dog. But her response to this would result in the Lord's performing a miracle on her behalf, rescuing her little girl. Her response set an example for the apostles and for us also. Mark chapter 7, 24 to 30, I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon gone. To comprehend this story, we must familiarize ourselves with a bit of Jewish culture and history. Notice from verse 24 that the Lord was traveling through the region of Tyre and Sidon. These two pagan cities, located northwest of Israel along the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Lebanon, had long since merged into a single and very powerful metropolis. As early as the 900s BC, they had co-developed a substantial artificial harbor that further expanded their already impressive system of natural coves, making Tyre and Sidon the hotspot for trade ships. By Roman times, many excellent roads had been added to their transport network. And by the 1st century AD, Tyre and Sidon were the two largest cities in the Roman territory of Syrophoenicia. Historically, the twin cities had been antagonistic toward Israel, and many Jews, who nursed a low view of all Gentiles, held the Phoenicians in particularly meager esteem. During the Assyrian invasion of 721 BC, Tyre and Sidon had cooperated with Nineveh to capture or kill Israelites. And yet things had not always been so unfriendly between the people of God and their Phoenician neighbors. For example, we see in 2 Samuel 5:11 that Hiram, king of Tyre, lent his support to King David shortly after the shepherd was anointed ruler of Israel and sent supplies to help David build a palace. Tyre and Sidon were also famous for their bronze works, which Solomon later used in constructing the first temple, including the two massive bronze pillars that framed the entrance, 1 Kings 7:13 and following. Yet the steady state norm for Tyre and Sidon was judgment. They were a wealthy people and a godless people, and when you put reprobation and riches together, you get nothing but a big fat mess. So in passages like Jeremiah 25:22, we're told God's wrath was to be poured out on the twin cities and their rulers, bringing them to eventual ruin. This occurred in 64 BC when the Romans invaded. Phoenicia continued to function as a semi-independent municipality and would still play a significant part in Mediterranean commerce, but they would never again be autonomous and would eventually face complete annihilation by the Muslim hordes in the 7th century AD. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus sometimes retreated to the region of Tyre and Sidon, as in this case, in order to disengage for a time. He even made mention of the twin cities in his rebuke to towns that had rejected him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." As a bit of a side note, this citation contains at least two fascinating details that are easy to miss. Firstly, God the Son not only has the power to tell us exactly what happened in history, but exactly what would have happened under different circumstances. This refutes those who claim God cannot know the future exhaustively. The truth is, Yahweh knows both the past and the future, and what could happen under differing conditions if he had willed it so, meaning the outcome is never a surprise to God. Also, when Jesus says the punishment for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment will be more bearable than that delivered upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, he implies that not all hellish punishments are equal. Matthew 11 is one of the few places in the Bible that suggests hell might have a deep end. Mark 7, 24 and 25 again. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." The whole point of going up to the region of Tyre and Sidon was to get away and get some rest. You'll recall from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus and his disciples never did have that mini vacation they so desperately needed. The Lord slips into a house not wanting anyone to know of his presence, but he was spotted nonetheless by a woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Our culture makes light of possession, but from a biblical perspective, unclean spirits are frequently involved behind the scenes of a great many tragedies, including drug addiction, gang violence, family splits, corrupt politicians, unjust wars, and even some mental illnesses. Don't get squeamish when the Bible speaks of fallen angels out to do Satan's bidding. Demons are real, and they remain very active in this world and will continue to be until Jesus returns to wrap up history and casts them into the lake of fire. This little girl had a demon, plain and simple. Don't look to explain her infirmity by some other means. And notice how this mother approaches Jesus. She enters the house, whether invited or not is unclear, and throws herself at the Lord's feet, verse 26. "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Gets right to the point, doesn't she? Whoever this woman was, and however she learned about Jesus, she recognized that he had authority over demons. Gentiles were a very religious people, mindful of spiritual things, but in their idolatry they did not know God or worship him. Yet this woman, having heard about the Jewish Messiah who had been showing much mercy to Israelites, rightly concluded that Jesus could help her too, if he wished. Secondly, her attitude was one of prostration. She threw herself at his feet, pleading earnestly. If you're going to ask something of the Lord, remember who you're speaking to. This mother was addressing the Most High God, Creator of heaven and earth. Third, the text makes it clear the woman was a Gentile and, worse still, from a people who had long been the enemies of Israel. And she's begging the Jewish Messiah for help. By all rights, Jesus could have told her where to go, but he doesn't. The Lord owes this woman nothing good, any more than he owes you or me. Every good thing God has ever done or ever will do for you is a product of his grace, and grace is always undeserved. This woman's child had been taken by a demon. That generally happens to people or to families that have rejected Yahweh and have walked in that which God forbids and warns against. Demon-possessed people, even the very young, have generally done something to invite their troubles. Verse 27, Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Children here is a reference to the children of Israel. And to call the woman a dog was a forceful insult for a lot of different reasons. To the Jewish mind, dogs indicated a curse. Wicked Queen Jezebel's blood was licked up by dogs after the Lord killed her. Even messianic passages like Psalm 22 referred to the murderers who gathered around Jesus' cross as dogs. In the parallel passage to Mark 7, that's Matthew 15, verse 24, the Lord tells the woman he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She has no standing before him and therefore should have no expectation that he would show her mercy. But he does. My friend, there is simply no room for pride or entitlement before God. You must approach him on bended knee, humble in your heart, utterly surrendered to his will. Following his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, King David confessed the following: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. I can't emphasize this enough. If you come before heaven's throne griping, making excuses for your sin, pointing the finger at somebody else, playing down the seriousness of your transgressions, or acting as though the Lord owes you anything but hell, my friend, you should not expect to be received by God. It's worth mentioning that this Gentile woman showed more faith, more respect, more understanding than did the apostles, whose hearts, at this point, remained hard. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. There's a sense in which the Lord's response to the woman played into the disciples' cultural biases, while at the same time putting them to shame. After all, they believed Gentiles, and particularly these Gentiles, to be dogs. Which brings us to something else we need to ponder. The gospel promise of new and everlasting life by faith in the Messiah had first been given by covenant to Abraham for the blessing of all nations, not just the Hebrews. Genesis 22:18. Saving Gentiles had always been God's game plan. But the Jews, by and large, didn't believe that. God commanded Israel to be distinct among the nations. They took this to mean superior. They were to evangelize their neighbors. And in a few instances, we see some Gentiles who did, indeed, convert to Judaism and become, the technical term is, God-fearers. But for the most part, Israel failed in their soul-winning duty, preferring rather to keep to their own kind, secure in the knowledge that Yahweh had guaranteed their permanent residence in the promised land and would never allow his glorious temple to be desecrated by invaders, except they were completely wrong. God's promise of protection for Israel was conditional upon their obedience to his law, which they broke a lot, and eventually the Lord would expel them from the land. The Messiah, from the get-go, was destined to save Jews and Gentiles both. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Being genetically Jewish wasn't what counted, but rather being obedient to the law, meaning a God-fearing Gentile who loved the Lord and walked in deferential repentance was, in God's sight, superior to a disobedient, full-blooded Jew circumcised on the eighth day. That's pretty much what 1 Corinthians 7:19 says. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And remember, the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians were addressed largely to Gentile believers. So back to our Syrophoenician friend, Mark chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus has told the woman, it's not right to take God's good mercies intended for the children of Israel and give them to Gentile dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. She calls him Lord. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. The world will tell you stacks of lies. You're not a dog, they'll say. Stop talking about yourself like that. God loves you just as you are. He made you just the way he wants you to be, so perk up already. Well, it's true that God does, in fact, love you, and that he receives every repentant sinner who calls upon his Son in faith, just as they are. He doesn't leave them just as they are. He's not okay with your sin. And if you're not okay with your sin either, my friend, you must approach Jesus with the attitude that says, I'm not all right. I don't have it together. In fact, I'm a hot mess. Lord, have mercy on me. This worthless dog longs for the crumbs that fall from your table. The Syrophoenician woman knew her place. Her people were enemies of Yahweh who had committed many grievous sins. But Jesus, whom she rightly calls Lord, could forgive her and help her anyway. Not because she was a worthy petitioner, but because he is a worthy Savior. And my friend, if you are to know Christ savingly, you must likewise come to him, a beggar seeking mercy with nothing to offer, extending the empty hand of faith to receive the free gift of eternal life. How interesting that here this woman demonstrates the very kind of unconditional trust the disciples themselves had yet to obtain. And notice the Lord's reaction, verses 29 and 30, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying in bed, the demon gone. For this statement. What statement? You're right. I am a dog. Please, Lord, may I have some crumbs. That statement. You see, the thing is, most of us consider ourselves to be not that bad. Well, like, no one's perfect, but I'm not that bad. Right?
Wrong.
In our natural state, we're far worse than we know. Your material resources won't save you. Your friends and family won't save you. Your social status or professional prominence won't save you. Only Jesus. And if you don't know him,
you are a dog.
Somewhat ironically, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 refers to those non-believing Jews, that is, those who reject Jesus as Messiah and who cling to their circumcision for their righteousness, refers to them as dogs, evildoers, which is always the case with the self-righteous. We need a foreign, alien righteousness imputed to us, and that comes only from Christ. One of the greatest Christians who ever lived, a man used by God to write about half the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, spoke about himself this way. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And in truth, it's the confession of every born-again Christian. As we close, some sermons are directed mainly at the people of God to encourage and instruct them. My friend, this one is directed at the person who has yet to cross the line of faith, but is giving it serious thought. Those whom Jesus said were not far from the kingdom. If you don't understand the profound and immeasurable weight of your sin, then you cannot appreciate the infinitely precious glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus to anyone who will turn from his sins and surrender to Christ by faith. Are you ready to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him? Are you ready to embrace the Lord as supremely valuable, even if that costs you everything and everyone you love? Yes? Then cry out to Jesus. Bow your heart before him. Yield to his absolute authority. And receive from him right now, by faith, the gift of life everlasting. Heavenly Father, indeed, may it be so. Add to our number daily them that are being saved. Grow your kingdom by the hundreds and thousands and millions. Transform whole nations. Grant repentance to this nation. Send forth your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Classic Petra playing us out. Grave Robber on Hope Radio.
Life is just waiting to pass.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.